If you have not heard the term force majeure before, you probably will more and more over the coming days. If I have heard it before, I just don't remember hearing it, but it certainly caught my attention this week as I began seeing in various articles about business coping with coronavirus. It even came up in a conversation here yesterday in the office about what our potential obligations may be in terms of our contracts with church halls, with summer camps and other meetings. Thousands of businesses have been scrambling to see whether the force majeure clause in their contracts is there, and then secondly, what it specifically says. Force majeure is the part of a contract that, according to one source, frees both parties from liability or obligation when an extraordinary event or circumstance beyond the control of the parties, such as a war, strike, riot, crime, or plague, prevents one or both parties from fulfilling their obligations. So for us, for example, if we have a contract with a summer camp facility, we want to see what the force majeure section of that contract says and specifies in case we have to cancel. Force majeure comes from two French words, and my apologies right now to Mr. Meeker, who is currently translating this. He is probably getting a full body shiver every time I pronounce those two French words, but I'm doing my best. But those two words literally translate as superior strength. Superior strength. It means there is a superior or irresistible force at work, and it applies especially to events that cannot be reasonably anticipated or controlled. Now, I was happy to learn about force majeure because it gives me a much better phrase to use than another phrase that is closely related to it. Now, we don't often hear force majeure, but we do hear this other phrase quite a lot. And it is a phrase that over time I have grown to intensely dislike. I don't like saying this. It makes me uncomfortable because what it says is so disrespectful, and it's false most of the time, and yet we hear it so often. What is that phrase that's related to force majeure? You remember the definition I gave you a moment ago? I left out part of that definition. The complete definition described things such as war, strike, riot, crime, plague, or an event described by the legal term act of God. Act of God. We're going to hear and see a lot in the aftermath of the coronavirus, in news commentaries from government officials, in courts, in legal arguments over contracts, or just on the lips of people talking casually in life. We're going to hear the phrase act of God. It will be added to the many thousands of times it has been used since it first started being used in the early 1600s. Just as an example, the Labor Day hurricane of 1935 killed hundreds of people, including more than 200 World War I veterans who were working on the highway connecting the Florida Keys. Well, they launched investigations because these people were supposed to have been rescued, and they could have been rescued, but they weren't because of human error. There was government red tape, there was lack of concern, and it cost lives. But when the New York Times reported on what the officials said after the investigation, the headline in the paper was, "Hurricane Deaths Laid to an Act of God." A few years ago, another newspaper article about a gas line explosion in British Columbia, Canada, had this statement. BC Gas said a blast that killed two people in Summerland last June was an act of God and likely won't happen again. I read that and thought, well, isn't that something to put those two things together? It was an act of God, but we don't think it'll happen again. You know, how presumptuous. We can't find a cause for why it happened, so we'll blame it on God, but we don't think he's going to do this anymore. We'll just say God was out there, you know, blowing up people or allowing them, not stopping them from being blown up. But, you know, he's not likely to have that happen again. It's just an incredible thing. And that's why I detest the term act of God when it is applied to tragedies and bad things like this. It seems to me to be a demonstration of human arrogance and ignorance, blaming God for things that happen. And now we're going to start hearing it vis-a-vis coronavirus. Why do we call it an act of God? Why do we call these things an act of God, especially when there is no indication that God was involved at all? And why is it that only bad things are so designated? Why? Well, it's because we humans like to fix the blame as much as we like to fix the problem. We just like to do that. And guess who usually gets blamed for the worst things that happen to humanity? And why does it happen that way? At the same time, have you ever noticed that when something really good and wonderful happens, how often is it called an act of God? If the World Health Organization comes out tomorrow and says, we have found the cure, and by next Sabbath, everybody is cured and we're back to normal, I wonder how many governmental officials, how many scientists and doctors, how many people, world leaders and news commentators will be talking about how an act of God brought us the cure. Chances are very few. Most will be giving credit to humans or maybe chalking it up to just luck. But a tragedy occurs, act of God. Well, we need to make no mistakes. There are acts of God, but there are also acts of men, and there are acts of the devil. God is acting in life, but human beings are acting too, and Satan is acting in the affairs of this earth. We are coming very near to the season of the year when we have our minds put on some extremely significant events that show and explain to us what has been going on through history and what is going on now in the world. And through all of the upset and the turmoil and the uncertainty that this coronavirus outbreak has caused and is so easily consuming our thoughts, we need to make sure as we come into this time of the year that it is not consuming our thoughts. We need to spend some time, deep time, thinking about what we're going to be doing 17 days from now on the evening of Tuesday, April the 7th, when at the Passover, once again, we will begin an annual cycle of very special observances that help us to wrap our minds around the most important acts of God, the true acts of God that humanity could ever imagine. The next evening, we will enter the first holy day of God's Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first of seven holy days and festivals, which give us not only critical understanding about the acts of God, they also help us understand the acts of humanity and the acts of Satan from the beginning. Through the meaning of God's festivals, he gives us the understanding of how the acts of God, the acts of Satan, and the acts of man are all interconnected, where they've come from, where they are going, and ultimately, as we understand all of that, each one of us is supposed to take that and bring it down to something very personal, and that is the acts of me, the acts of you. What are my actions? These are to help us determine how I am going to act, each one of us. I want to take some time today to consider as we prepare for this time of year, and put our minds on that. Probably the first thing to consider that this time of the year, as we start thinking about the Passover, helps us to remember that the greatest plague hitting humanity right now is not coronavirus. The greatest plague hitting humanity does have some parallels to coronavirus. For example, a lot of scientists are trying to identify the point of origin of this outbreak. And many are saying that the coronavirus outbreak began with people in China preparing and eating animals, which from that they picked up and spread the virus. The plague I'm talking about also has a very clearly identifiable point of origin. In Genesis 3, we read about two people who also ate something they should not have, and they did so with disastrous results. You know the story of how those two people, Adam and Eve, contracted this plague. Where did it come from? Well, it came directly from this being, Satan the devil, who acted purposefully to infect them. By the way, you read the story and we talk about blame placing. Who did Adam and Eve blame? This was the first act of God occurrence, accusation. The first thing out of Adam's mouth when God confronted him was, "The woman whom you gave me made me sin." Put it on God. It was an act of God. More seriously, later, the Apostle Paul wrote about the scope of what happened with Adam and Eve. Notice how he described it in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, this sounds amazingly like some of the things we are hearing today. In a physical plague, except this is describing a spiritual plague. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." There it is. Sin is the plague of all humanity. It is the plague of all humanity. And sad to say, we just walk around our daily lives, not paying a bit of attention to it all over the world. Would that we could pay as much attention to that as we are doing coronavirus. But you caught it, I caught it, and we were all going to die. We were all going to die except for an act of God. We'll come to that act of God momentarily, but first let's go to John chapter 8. In John 8, we read a long discourse that Jesus had with a crowd. And what is recorded here brings to light some really important understanding about what is happening in this mixture of the acts of man, the acts of Satan, and the acts of God. We read in verse 1, "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." What was going to unfold the rest of that day was going to cover a wide range of emotions and feelings and actions. Now, what follows is very interesting, but let's skip to toward the back of the chapter to look first at one particular statement that he made, and then we'll give it some context. In verse 44, we read a really strong, powerful statement Jesus makes. He tells the crowd, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, had he just been describing Satan, everybody could clap and say, "Yes, sir, amen." But he said, "You are of your father. You're the same mind." That got a strong reaction. But he was saying something so important. This is a huge matter that humanity needs to understand. There is a devil. He acts and he thinks in certain ways. And we humans want to do the same thing that he does. That devil is a spiritual father to the world. Strong statement. How is it that Jesus came to be discussing this that day? What is so interesting is the context that leads up to this. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. There was an event that took place. In verse 3, it says, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And I'm not going to go through the whole story. You should be familiar with this, how they tried to trap him, and they were testing him, trying to accuse him. Verse 6, he writes in the dirt with his finger and about whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone and so on. And they all filed out one by one. We come to verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In a wonderful act of mercy, this was an act of God. And in this act, he gave her another chance. But he made it clear, while human beings wanted her to die, to be killed, to be stoned, he was exercising his prerogative to act on mercy. But he made it clear to her, you now have to act in a certain way. You have to behave in a certain way. We often read this story. We come to verse 11 and we stop. But if you continue reading, you find out that this incident opened up a long conversation with a number of people. It triggered a lot of reaction. Jesus' act of dealing with this woman and her accusers triggered a debate with the Pharisees that begins in verse 13. And then others who were observing were drawn into the conversation as time goes on. I'm not going to read through it in its entirety, but we come to verse 30 and we read something interesting. As he spoke those words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. Verse 31, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him. Now keep in mind, he is talking to an audience that believed him. You might think, well, that's a wonderful audience. What a great audience to be able to talk to. But we're going to find out this pleasant exchange, this environment was going to change very quickly. Because throughout the discussion, he was going to confront them with some truths that would challenge whether they really believed him or not, and what they would do with that belief. But by the end of the chapter, even this group turns on him. We find them picking up rocks and getting ready to stone him and him fleeing for his life. So the statement we read in verse 44 was part of a conversation that began back in verse 13 that began and was triggered with an incident that we read about beginning in verse 3. And it included many people who initially believed in him. Going on in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. You have to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We cannot be free until we know the truth. And if we are not free, then we are enslaved. Verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? I suppose this is one of the most ridiculous responses you can read in the Bible. Several times in their history, they'd been in subjugation and bondage. And even right now, they were under the Roman dominion. You read that answer and you think, well, no wonder they could not understand they were in bondage to sin if they couldn't even figure out they'd never been in bondage to anybody. And Jesus Christ goes on to explain being in bondage to sin is exactly what he's talking about. He answered them, verse 34, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Well, then ensued the conversation, and it grows more and more intense. The conversation starts getting heated even. For example, in verse 35 or 37, he says, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. In verse 41, he said, you do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we weren't born of fornication. That was a direct slap at him. We have one father, God. Jesus came back at them and he said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. And basically, verse 44 is following up and saying, why aren't you able to listen to my word? Because you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And what are those desires? He was a murderer, a liar, does not stand in the truth. There's no truth in him. In verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. You remember the no doubt the famous line from the movie A Few Good Men, where Jack Nicholson's character is on trial in a military court, and when he's asked to tell the truth, he leans up out of his chair and he says, you can't handle the truth. That was a pivotal point in the movie, and this was a pivotal point here in Jesus explaining a core truth to the people, and that is, it's tough for humans to handle the truth. You know, Winston Churchill said one time, men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. You know, brethren, as we come to this upcoming feast, we are to be eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We cannot pick ourselves up and hurry off without confronting the truth. But that is a common act of man. Here they stumbled into the truth. I don't think anybody woke up that day and went to the temple saying, I am searching for truth from the mouth of Jesus. They just ended up in a circumstance, hearing what he had to say. They stumbled into the truth. Christ confronted them with it. And then it demanded something of them. They were going to have to change their way of thinking. They were going to have to totally revamp their way of thinking. And they were given a window of opportunity to do that. And that's why verse 44 is so critical to understanding the actions of human beings. He was telling them why it's difficult for humans to act according to the truth. And that's because we live in a world that's influenced by the spiritual father of this world, the devil. It was powerful. It was extremely powerful. He said, look, you're all influenced by this. And it's very difficult to believe and understand even the truth. This verse is pivotal to understanding the acts of man and the acts of Satan. And it's also pivotal in understanding why we are going to see some of the acts of God that are already foretold are going to take place in the future. He tells us about some of the acts of God that are going to come to take place. He's explaining here how the elements of the acts of the devil interweave with the acts of human beings and how Satan's thoughts do so much to control the course of human events. But we don't dare call these bad things that happen in the world the acts of the devil, do we? We don't want to take responsibility ourselves and call them the acts of man. But it was Satan's murders and lies that set off the chain reactions in the people who act like him. Brethren, that's why it is so important. It is so important to understand how Satan worked on Eve and then Adam, and how she reacted when he worked on her. When she listened to him, it's what happened with what Mr. Meeker was talking about. It started putting seeds of doubt in her mind about God, the one who had acted to give them life, to give them the most perfect place to live and the most perfect way to live. He worked to put seeds of doubt in her mind. And when she started listening to Satan's lies, she reacted. And her reaction changed at first from God said not to eat, I'm listening to God, to just a little bit later, oh, you know, that is a pretty tree. I can see how it is desirable to make me wise. And I think I want some of that. Satan's thoughts affected her thoughts, and then her thoughts led to her actions, and her actions set off a long chain of further reactions. It led to a bad reaction with her husband. It led to bad reactions between the two of them. That led them to lie to God. And eventually, their acts led to God having to act. And so God, there was an act of God. He put them out of the garden. And then being cut off from God, that just led them to all sorts of problems due to their further actions. You know, it didn't take long for humanity to degenerate. One generation later, we see the first murder, and it was their son. Their son murdering his own brother. They were simply reflecting the mind of their father, the devil, not the mind of God. And Cain's physical action was preceded by some mental actions, jealousy, anger, resentment. Those two were thoughts of the devil, and he acted to put them in Cain's mind. That thinking becomes part of the human thinking, and it leads to all sorts of acts of men. The disease was spreading. The disease was spreading. Sinful actions lead to consequences. And dealing with the consequences, if we don't deal with them correctly, leads us to other sinful actions. And it spreads. It's like a spiritual coronavirus. It's unseen, undetected at first, but 100% deadly. So humanity's actions became worse and worse through time. It got so bad that it finally led to another act of God. In Genesis 6, we notice something here very quickly that illustrates the cause and effect nature of some of the acts of God. Yes, God does sometimes act in strong, powerful ways, but he is acting so often because of prior acts of man. In verse 17, God told Noah, "Behold, I myself am bringing a flood of waters on the earth." I'm going to bring this flood. Does God cause every flood, every natural disaster? Of course not. Of course not. But this was not a local flood that happened because of natural weather systems. This is something God said, I am going to do. And he said, it's going to destroy all flesh. Some people look at that and say, well, that's not nice. Critics hold this up as one of the terrible acts of God. They place the blame squarely on his shoulders. But if you back up just a little bit to verse 5, you will understand that it was the acts of man that led to God's action. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it grieved God. He sorrowed over that. And it angered him because of what people were doing to each other. They had taken the life that he had created to be beautiful and purposeful and turned it into what we read in verse 11. The earth was corrupt, filled with violence. And all flesh, verse 12, had corrupted their way on the earth. And so in verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me." Why? "For the earth is filled with the violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." That sounds very similar to Revelation 11, what we read about in the future, when the time is coming when God says, "I will destroy those," act of God, "who destroy the earth," act of man. An act of God brought on by an act of man. And not only that, it makes you think of what Jesus said about the last days before he returns, as it was in the days of Noah, also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Certain conditions caused by acts of human beings are going to come around again to this state. You know, the Bible itself is a history book, and it is a running commentary on the acts of the devil, the acts of man, and the acts of God. Jesus was telling everybody in John 8, He was telling them the point of origin of all this. The point of origin is Satan's nature and his actions, and understanding that are pivotal because humanity has followed his lead. That's why he said, "You're just like your father, the devil." It was truth. Had they stopped and said, "Wait a minute, I need to understand this. I need to grasp this." Had they stopped there and had a different approach to receiving that truth, things could have changed. But instead, they reacted in a bad way. God gets the blame. They attack Christ for these words. As typical, when something bad happens, humans look to God. "Why did you do this? Why didn't you do something about it? Where were you? Why do you allow this?" It's all explained right here. It is explained right here. It explains what is going on in the areas of responsibility for actions. As we prepare to enter this feast season, we're going to be considering the acts of God. We're also going to be considering the acts of the devil and the acts of man. And eventually, as I said earlier, we will come to the point where we personalize it, where we consider the acts of me. We are called upon to do this. This is where we go through a deep personal examination before we take the bread and the wine at the Passover. As 1 Corinthians 11:28 tells us, to examine ourselves, to take a look at how have I been acting? What have my acts been like? How do I need to be acting? Are the acts of Satan influencing my life? Or am I acting like God? It is something so important. We need to know where the acts of men, the acts of the devil, and the acts of God end up. Where does it lead to? We must remember why it is so important to live our lives in a godly manner now. We have to know that if we conform our acts to God's way of life, even if it's narrow, even if it's straight, even if it's hard, it's going to take us to a certain destination. Not doing so will take us to a different destination. God reminds us of that every year in most powerful ways, beginning with the Passover. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Not all men have seen it. Not all men have grasped it. But for some reason, God helped us to see it and to grasp that. For some reason, God appeared to us, called us. When did he appear to you? By his grace. We've had our minds opened to understand this act of God that was extended toward us individually. Every Passover, we consider the grace of God with deep gratitude. Last night, I was sitting on my sofa, going back in my mind 49 years to exactly this time of the year in 1971. I was being treated at that time for the plague of sin. And by that, I mean I was going through counseling for baptism. It was at a point in my life where I had seen just exactly how spiritually sick I was. I had realized, I'm going to die. I'm going to die from this. And I knew, I'd also come to see, that only an act of God would save my life. It was being deeply impressed on my mind at that time that my life depended on an act of God. That act that He so loved the world that He was willing to give His only begotten Son so that my life could be spared, to die in my place. The grace of God that brings salvation had appeared to me. And the question was deeply impressed on me as well. What are you going to do as a result? What are you going to do as a result? This is the time of year for all of us to remember the act of God that saved our lives and to ponder as we enter the days of unleavened bread, what will I do in return? In verse 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, the acts of man, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This is what Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are all about. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And going on, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Why should we do that? Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the acts of man that saved us, but this act of God, which He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, that was another act of God, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. We should keep them in our minds, whether it's during the Passover season or the middle of the summer or the depth of winter, should always be there, that those who have believed in God, not like those who were in John 8, but those who have believed and committed their lives to God, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Keep calm, carry on like God. Act like God. You know, the phrase act of God is not a bad phrase. It's actually a good phrase if it is understood in the context of the truth. The truth is clearly seen in the festivals and holy days. Someday, that phrase, the act of God, acts of God, will be something that everybody will look at as a positive instead of a negative. They will see the force majeure of God, His superior and irresistible force at work. There will be a day in the future when people think about the acts of God, they're going to think about how He acted to give His only begotten Son. They're going to think about how He called people, how He led through the goodness of God, led us to repentance, how He gave people His Spirit, how God acted to stop humanity from destroying itself, the act of God that resurrected humanity. The acts of God we hear about today won't be in legal contracts or insurance policies or on the lips of cynics. Every blessing we will be calling an act of God, and that's where we should be right now. As I said earlier, through all the upset, turmoil, and uncertainty of this coronavirus outbreak, it can so easily consume our thoughts, but don't let it consume our thoughts. As we go into the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, let's turn our eyes to the amazing acts of God, the true acts of God, to give us life, and then consider how we are going to act in return.